words spoken to the Christians of Muhammad's day, and we know exactly what they possessed in the day that Muhammad said those words, if you believe Muhammad wrote those things. And so who said it was inspired? Interestingly enough, Muhammad did. Now, we're then told that there was a canon process. In other words, the Bible did not come down with a golden index attached to it. There had been a canon process in the Old Testament, there was a canon process in the New Testament as well. But there is a canon process for the Quran too. Have you heard of Umayyad ibn Khalid? Have you heard of Abdullah ibn Mas'ud? Have you heard of the fact they had different readings in their Quran? Listen to the debate. I'm looking forward to when it comes out. Listen to the debate that we have when we can go into these things more fully. I simply say to you, if you use the same standards, these arguments will not carry any weight. I would also ask all of you to consider the difference between the Quran, which is written at one time with one author, and a multi-authored book that is written over decades, or even over centuries, as you have in the Old Testament, and the fact the Quran is considerably smaller. It's only about 57% the size of the New Testament, even less that of the Old Testament. So you have much less material to deal with, and it's much younger. It's easy to say, oh, look, we know this is, we know exactly who did this, that, and the other thing. It's a much younger and smaller work. I would say it's much more interesting to recognize the unity that you find in a book like the New Testament, which is written by multiple authors over multiple years, from multiple locations and multiple different situations. You better have unity in a book that's written by one guy at one time. You better have unity in a situation like that. Now, we even had a shot taken at poor John Calvin. Let me just, for a moment, point out the fact that John Calvin, and I don't know if Adnan is aware of this, but John Calvin did prosecute Miguel Cervantes. Cervantes had been condemned by the Inquisition, escaped the night before he was to be burned, and went straight to Geneva, tried to get Calvin in trouble in Geneva, tried to get Calvin imprisoned and burned, and that didn't work out too well for him, obviously. And Calvin, as the chief pastor of the church under the governmental situation at that time, had to prosecute Cervantes. He did, and then he and the ministers asked that he not be burned alive, that he be executed first and then burned, if that was what they had to do, because that's what the law said. But you might want to sort of figure that in. Now, do I think that the church should have been involved in government? No, I do not, not in that sense. And in fact, I would have been in danger in Geneva, because I am a Baptist, and the Baptists, the Anabaptists especially, were driven out of Geneva. But that means that I have to look at him and analyze him in the context he was in. And let me tell you something. It was just pointed out how gracious. For example, very often I hear people saying, well, remember that the Christians of Najran came and had a dialogue with Muhammad. Now, we don't know if that really happened or not. It's only Islamic sources. The Christian sources don't verify that. But let's say it happened. And they were allowed to leave in peace. Yes, they were. Within a few decades, they were removed from their homes and kicked out of their homes and driven into exile. That little part sort of gets skipped over. Because, folks, we can have this debate here. This debate could not happen in that. Keep that in mind when you consider these types of things. But I simply, you know, there are things in the Bible you may not like. He points to Leviticus. I don't like Surah 98:6, which says Jews and Christians are the worst of all creatures. The worst of all creatures. I don't like that. But you have to believe it as a Muslim. What do you think that means? I have many brothers and sisters being persecuted by Islamic majorities around the world today. I don't find Christians who take seriously the Bible imprisoning Muslims around the world today.
So the reference again?
I'm sorry?
The reference again?
Surah 98:6.
Jews and Christians are the worst creatures.
Yeah, Surah 98:6.
98:6.
Now, let me just summarize after giving that. Let me give five extra seconds. Who gave you, what were you given? From my perspective, Adnan said, Islam establishes law and that leads to prosperity. The mere existence of law, my friends, cannot change your heart. And you know that. Everyone in this room knows that. What I'm saying to you is what God has done in Jesus Christ provides the means of changing the hearts of people in any societal situation. And that's what can bring peace and harmony amongst men and women. Thank you very much.
Bismillahirrahmanirrahim. No, no, there's no. I'm in time. Thank you. Okay, the verse quoted by James is chapter 98, verse 6, and it reads, "Indeed, they who disbelieved among the people of the scripture and the polytheists will be in the fire of hell, abiding eternally therein. Those are the worst of creatures." So, where does the Quran say that the Christians and Jews are the worst of creatures? It simply states, those who disbelieved among the people of scriptures. Wait. Those who disbelieved among the people of scriptures and polytheists. Those who disbelieved. The ones who disbelieved are the ones being addressed here. Those who believe, there's no problem. So, the Christians believe in hellfire and paradise, don't they? They do. So I'm a disbeliever. I don't believe in the crucifixion. I don't believe in the Bible. I don't believe in Christian religion. Am I a disbeliever? Yes, I am. And if I die in this state, where do I go? To hellfire. So where's the difference? Where's the difference? So please, when you make make points about the Quran and our religion, try your best to be accurate. Mistakes can be made, of course. I do appreciate that, and I can make mistakes. But did I make mistakes when I talked about contradictions in the Bible and all those problems? No, I didn't. Let me give you some contradictions in the Bible. Now, James has brought this topic up. Let's see what contradictions actually mean. Contradictions mean this. Who incited David to count the fighting men of Israel? God did, according to 2 Samuel 24:1. According to 1 Chronicles, chapter 21, verse 1, it was Satan who did that. In that count, how many fighting men were found in Israel? According to 2 Samuel, chapter 24, verse 9, 800,000 men. According to 1 Chronicles 21, 5, 1,100,000 men. This is what you call contradiction. How many fighting men were found in Judah? 500,000, according to 2 Samuel, chapter 24, verse 9. According to 1 Chronicles, chapter 21, verse 5, 470,000. God sent his prophet to threaten David with how many years of famine? 7, according to 2 Samuel, chapter 24, verse 13. 3, according to 1 Chronicles, 21, 12. And there are 101 contradictions I have in front of me, mathematical contradictions. This cannot be from God. Okay? There are many more. I'll simply need an hour to go through all of them. There are many more in the Bible. Point a contradiction like that in the Quran. Quran doesn't have any contradictions. Just like James quoted from chapter 98, verse 6, to suggest that Christians and Jews are the worst of creatures. Just like that, maybe we'll find some contradictions similar to that point. So, ladies and gentlemen, the point is that crucifixion doesn't have solutions to your problems. God's religion, God's revealed word does. The Bible, as I was telling you earlier, is not from God. The biblical canon has no history, or it doesn't share any history to the history of the Quran. Okay, it has no similarity whatsoever. The Quran was established to be the word of God, and when it was uttered from the mouth of the Prophet, those who were hearing the Quran knew this is the Quran. There were no debates between Ubay bin Ka'ab and Abdullah bin Mas'ud and Abu Musa al-Ash'ari and other narrators of the Quran about the contents of the Quran. There was no dispute. I challenge James to point one report which suggests that there was a debate about the contents of the Quran, that a certain verse is going, a companion came and he said that a certain verse was added later on by someone else. Okay, I make it simple for James today. Okay, I challenge all the Christian scholarship on the planet to produce one verse, one word from this book, which doesn't come from Muhammad, which cannot be traced back to Muhammad. Listen to my challenge carefully and pay attention to it. One word from this book, the Quran in Arabic language, which doesn't come from Muhammad, peace be upon him. Okay? I asked James to put the same challenge to me about the Bible. I dare him. Note, ladies and gentlemen, note, when he comes back, he will never put that challenge to me. He won't. I know that. And if he does, he loses the debate. He loses the debate. Because I will find so many passages in the Bible, in the New Testament, which don't actually come even from the authors, alleged authors, let alone from God. There are passages in the Gospel of John, an entire chunk which was added later on. The Gospel of John, chapter 7, verse 53 to 8:11, the entire chunk was added later on by someone else, and James knows about it. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 20, verse 9 to 20, the entire chunk added later on. 1 John 5, 7, added later on and now thrown away from the Bible. But you still find the Gospel of John, chapter 7, 53, 8:11, in the Bible today as the Word of God. The Christians are still reading it as the Word of God. Why? Why are the Christians still reading the Gospel of Mark, chapter 20, verse 9 to 20? Chapter 16, verse 9 to 20. Why are they still reading this passage or this chunk as the Word of God, while they know it is not from Mark, let alone from God himself? These things cannot be ignored, ladies and gentlemen. I'm not here to spread hatred or express hatred. I love Christians. Believe you me, ladies and gentlemen, I have nothing against Christians. This is not my hatred speaking. This is my concern and my compassion and my love for Christians speaking every day. I really care about the people. I want you to know the truth so that you can see from your own eyes that the solution we are proposing is indeed from God. The Quran is not corrupted. The Quran was never changed. The Quran we have today, every single word of it comes from Muhammad. Listen to my words very carefully. Every single word of the Quran can be traced back to Prophet Muhammad, confirmed by non-Muslim scholars, non-Muslim authorities, such as Angelica Newworth, Montgomery Watt, who was a Christian from the University of Edinburgh, and many more, many more. So the point is, if the book is from God, and it definitely contains information which couldn't have been known by a man living in the middle of the 7th century Arabian desert, then it cannot be from him. It is divine revelation. And if that is the case, that's what the solution is. And when we do apply these solutions to our problems, we come to realize that we have harmony and peace, which we don't find in the Christian history, unfortunately. So, when we go back to our presentation, we will see that this is what the Christians have to say. A Christian who went to Jerusalem in the 9th century and he saw peace there, which he had never seen before, he said that if you were to leave your luggage in one place and depart and come back, you would find your luggage unmolested because of the law of Islam. Then Patriarch Theodosius, the Christian patriarch of the city of Jerusalem, this is what he had to say in the year AD 69 CE. The Saracens, i.e. the Muslims, show us great goodwill. They allow us to build our churches and to observe our own customs without hindrance. James asks me, can we have this debate in Mecca? No, you can't. You know why? Because Mecca is a place of worship. You can have this debate in Jeddah if you want. You can have this debate in Dubai. Do you know there were debates in Dubai? Why don't you talk about Dubai, Egypt, Marrakesh, or Pakistan? I just had debates in Pakistan. I know people who had debates in Dubai. Mecca is a place of worship. And only the Muslims are allowed there. You know why? Even some Muslims are not allowed there. Every year, millions of Muslims apply in order for them to go to Mecca for pilgrimage. Their visas get refused. You know why? Because there's not enough space in Mecca to take all of them. So imagine if we allowed Christians and Jews with their cameras and with their holiday luggage to go to Mecca and enjoy a holiday in Mecca. No, it's not going to be possible. In the Muslim world, ladies and gentlemen, in our history, we had debates taking place in the 9th century in Baghdad where Christians, Jews and atheists and agnostics and all kinds of people were debating each other. We have testimonies written by Christians. Sidney H. Griffith is a scholar and he has written a book titled Church Under the Mosque. In this book, and an article written by him for Cambridge History of Christianity, he states that there were debates taking place in Baghdad in the 9th century. There were debates in the Prophet's mosque. There were debates all over the Muslim world in the Muslim history. You show me a place apart from Mecca, because Mecca is a place of worship. You simply can't go there and have debates in the mosque while people are trying to worship. So Makkah is an exception. The rest of the Muslim world is open to you to go and debate and do what you like. Thank you very much for listening. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Myself and James, and this is probably one of the most important parts of the debate where we both get to ask questions. So James, you want to go first or should I go first? For 5 minutes, James will ask you questions and I'll respond.
We can keep the same order, we can do it.
Okay, you go first, please.
Okay, real quickly. In Jami Eternity, Hadith number 3104, we read, O you Muslim people, avoid copying the Mus'haf recitations of this man. By Allah, when I accepted Islam, he was but the loins of a disbelieving man, meaning Zayd bin Thabit. And it was regarding this that Abdullah bin Masud said, O people of Al-Iraq, keep the Mus'haf that you have with you and conceal them. How would that not fit the challenge that you gave me, where you said that there was no disagreement amongst these men concerning the text?
Show me one authentic report where Abdullah bin Masud, the man you are referring to, actually contested the contents of the Quran.
So, would you accept this as a Sahih Hadith?
I don't know. But here, even in this report, he's not contesting the contents.
Okay, so why would you think that he would be telling people to keep the Mus'haf that he's given them and conceal them in light of Uthman's burning
okay.
of the other...
Very quickly, when Uthman gathered all the companions of the Prophet, peace be upon him, and he discussed this point, this issue of people reciting the Qur'an in a different fashion, not the contents of the Qur'an, the way they were reciting the Qur'an, there were tribal differences in the language, which were facilitated just before the standardization of the text. And Uthman got his companions together, and he asked them for their opinion. And they said, okay, let's put the Qur'an in one dialect, the Qurayshi dialect, which is very clear in Sahih Bukhari, I'm sure you're aware of the report. And he told Zayd bin Thabit, who was a young man at the time, who learned the Qur'an directly from the Prophet, in the final year of the Prophet, to put down the Qur'an in the Qurayshi dialect. And it was done in that fashion. Now, Abdullah bin Masud was one of the elders, and he had learned 70 chapters of the Quran out of 114 we know today. He had learned 70 of those from the Prophet directly, and his contention was purely about position. His view was that he should have been consulted before that young man, Zayd. And when Zayd was in the womb, or maybe in the loins of his disbelieving father, I was learning the Quran of the Prophet. So there's nothing about the contents of the Quran. There is a dispute about his status and his position. So his view was that he should have been chosen over Zayd. So Zayd was a young man.
Very, very quickly, are you familiar with the early Tafsir literature that actually lists numerous Razim differences? Attributable to Ibn Masud, because you seem to be saying none of that information actually exists. Are you familiar with those sources?
Okay, just like you have Apocrypha in Christianity, I am familiar with those sources. You have a lot of apocryphal documents attributed to Jesus Christ, for example. There are so many different Gospels which are very late, there's no doubt about that. The earliest Gospels we do found are the four Gospels, and then we have another document called the Gospel of Thomas, which some scholars assert is as early as the Gospel of Mark. Well, it's a point debated, and James doesn't agree with that. But likewise, we have documents, or we have reports attributed to the Prophet and his companions, which are simple lies and fabrications. People fabricated information on a massive scale, just like they did about Jesus Christ in the first 3 centuries. So we have a system of determining what may be true and what may not be true, and those reports, most of those reports, are known to be fabricated.
Do you think that Ezekiel was a prophet?
I don't know. I can't say. Biblical prophets, I don't know who's a prophet and who's not.
Okay.
Yeah.
So how about Jeremiah?
As I said, I can't. I mean, when we look at their writings, if anything that conforms to the Quran and is not absurd, for example, what we find in the book of Second, is it Second Samuel?
You're familiar with the narration of when the Torah was brought into Muhammad's presence, and he got up and he had the Torah placed upon a cushion, and he said, "I believe what is in this book."
Yeah.
Do you find that to be something relevant to the defining your faith?
Absolutely, and he never said that I believe in every single word, because the Quran, very clearly, chapter 79, verse 2 states that the books of the Jews have been tampered with, they have been changed, they have been altered. So this is a very clearly established point in our literature. So when he says, "I believe in what's there in the book," that doesn't mean that he believes in all of it. Okay, in Arabic language, when you don't actually consider exceptions, you consider the mass, the norm. For example, we have an example like this in the Quran, where Iblis is considered to be one of the malaik. For example, "Is qulna lil malaikati isjudu li adama fasajadu illa Iblis abaa wastakbara wa kana minal kafirin," that we asked angels to bow to Adam, and all of them bowed except Iblis. Now, we know for a fact that Iblis was not one of the angels, but he was addressed as one of the angels because he was part of the crowd. Likewise, we have this issue in Arabic language when people talk about general things, they ignore the exceptions. Okay? It's my time now. Okay, thank you. Thank you for that. So, James, my question stands again, that if the biblical canon is man-made, which in my view it is, then how can you have solutions for
it? Well, obviously, we view the canon completely differently, and I honestly would recommend numerous works of biblical scholarship to help you to understand the actual process. But I think you're comparing apples and oranges. You're comparing a single authored book that is very small and relatively late with works that were written by multiple authors at multiple times.
Mm-hmm.
And the Lord Jesus himself recognized the canon process in the Old Testament and verified that God had been a part of it. How can that not be the paradigm that I should use in the New Testament?
Okay. I don't see where Jesus actually said that every single word in the Old Testament is accurate and must be followed. He simply referred to the law.
Well, I would have to respond. Where did he ever correct the Old Testament text?
There are misquotes in the New Testament.
Well, where did Jesus ever say, "You have heard it read, but that is incorrect. You should have read this"?
Is the Old Testament misquoted in the New Testament?
It's misquoted. You have quotations from the Greek Septuagint.
Right. So how can one word of God misquote another word of God?
I just said it's not a misquotation. You have multiple streams of transmission of the Old Testament text. Some of the Masoretic text, some of the Greek Septuagint, some of the Aramaic.
Right.
And every time you have a citation, we've been able to find. It was common to make that accusation before we discovered these other sources. But there was a source that was being used. How can it be otherwise? If these people are trying to reach the Jews, if I was trying to reach you, and I came up to you with some completely fabricated translation of the Quran, would I expect you to find that impressive?
No.
So how could the Christians... I'm rhetorically answering the question here. How could the Christians misquote the Old Testament while they're trying to reach the Jews, when the Jews know that they're going to be doing it?
Well, this is a big debate. There are misquotes in the New Testament. Of course, it's another debate altogether, which we can have another time. The point here is, again, James, when was the first time when these four Gospels were mentioned together by a Christian writer?
That depends on how you understand the four Gospels and how they're identified. I mean, there are sources that before Tertullian that quote from all four Gospels.
Right.
But the idea of the collation of them, that took time.
But they also quote from other sources, right?
They can.
Yes. So that doesn't actually imply that the Gospels were all taken to be one canon. Well, no. My point is, it was in the year...
Remember, there weren't any fax machines back then.
Yes.
I mean, things had to be transmitted over time. You might have a church that only has one gospel and three letters of Paul.
Sure.
Because they're in Spain.
Mm-hmm.
And then you have a church in Egypt that doesn't have those, but has something different, because it takes time. We live in a digital age. That was not a digital age. You had to get on a boat and go across the ocean.
That's a fair point. Now, we have two situations. We have one community which has one book, which you call a smaller book, the Quran. Okay.
You would admit that, right?
Yeah, absolutely. It's a far smaller book than the Bible. And that's not a good point. That actually goes against the Bible, because the way the Bible has been preserved, the reason why the history is so messy and there are so many varying feelings and so many canon debates is because of the size of the Bible, because it's so huge. The reason why God chose the Quran to be so concise and so small is for it to be preserved effectively, and which it was, in my opinion. So the point, very quickly,
I want to come back to that.
Okay, sure,
we may not have time.
Sure. Okay, very quickly, you can come back. No.
Well, it just seems to me. It just seems to me in Surah 5. Let's talk about the Quran here. In Surah 5, 44 through 47, Allah sends down the Torah to Moses.
Yes.
He sends Jesus, who confirms the Torah.
Yes.
And he gives him the Injil.
Yes.
And then Muhammad comes, mm-hmm. and he's given the Quran,
yes.
which is a hymen, a guardian,
yes.
over the preceding revelation. So
yes.
you have a chain. Moses Torah, Jesus Gospel.
Mm-hmm.
So in light of what you just said, you were just saying, man, the problem with the Bible is it's so big.
Mm-hmm.
But certainly in the days of Muhammad, he knew that it was big.
That's a very good point. At the same time, when the Quran mentions the Torah, it doesn't say the Old Testament. And when the Quran mentions Injil, it doesn't mean the New Testament. The Quran doesn't even acknowledge the fact that there are four Gospels. It simply says Injil, one Gospel, one good news which was given to Jesus, which Jesus preached. Okay, and the time is up. So the Quran, when it says it's Muhammad, or it's a guardian, it's a corrector. Okay, it's a confirmer of what was authentic.
I would challenge you to show me Muhammad having that meaning back then, but that's another issue.
Okay.
So, one of the things we forgot, I'm sorry, was we'd like to have some kind of closing statement, summary statement at some point. So we need to know exactly how long we're going to have. Okay, 2 minutes. We need to have exactly how long we're going to go with Q&A so we can have a closing statement at the end. So we sort of forgot. Thank you.
Okay, ladies and gentlemen, thanks for listening to the very good speech. We'll come to the Q&A session. We'll take 3 questions. We'll go alternate speakers, obviously. So please keep your questions specific, as brief as possible, and as obviously if you address to either our speaker, just please do mention in that question. So we'll start with the first round of questions. We are running short of time, so we will not take too many questions. So please keep them short. So
what is our time for?
We want to finish the Q&A session. Okay. Is that good? 3 questions, 3 minutes each answer. So one hand up there, 2, 3. We'll take 3 questions first. So one hand. Yeah.
Hi, my name is Dr. Sakib, and I'm a Muslim. I'm working in Ireland. Thanks for coming here. I know from my knowledge that one solution that the Quran doesn't offer and Bible does offer is in Gospel of Mark, chapter 16. All right. I'm a doctor working in oncology. There are lots of sick people, and it's mentioned there a sign of the real believers that when they will lay their hand on the sick, they will be healed. So my question from you is, what I'm doing in a Christian country, all right? And a single person is good enough to lay their hand on the sick, they'll be healed. So I invite any of the real believers to come and do this speak apart for us, and we Muslims will leave the country.
Okay, I'm not sure we referred to Mark chapter 16. You're
verse
probably
18.
Aware of the fact. I'm sorry?
Chapter 16, verse 18.
Well, you're probably aware of the fact that verses 9 through 20 are a later edition, and I've written entire books on this subject. Adnan mentioned John 17:8-11. Well aware of that. Discuss these things. I'm very glad that the modern editions of the New Testament discuss these things. I wish there was a similar type of Quran that would discuss the variances in the Sa'ana palimpsest in Surah 2 or the Fogg's palimpsest. There is not yet a critical edition of the Quran. I think it's important for us to know what our texts were. But outside of Mark chapter 16, there are texts that talk about God healing people in accordance with His will. And we pray that God would heal people. We pray that God would do it even supernaturally. But there are times, in the Apostle Paul's life, for example, there is a man very dear to him named Epaphroditus. And he said, "I am so thankful that God did not allow Epaphroditus to die, or I would have had such grief." Well, here's an apostle. He had actually miraculously healed him, but he couldn't heal Epaphroditus. Why? Because when we talk about the power of God, it's always according to the will of God. And you see, when I pray for someone, if I as a Christian am not aligned with the will of God, if I am only concerned about my well-being, if I'm not concerned about others, if I'm not concerned about being like Jesus, then I am self-willed. When I suffer, when I'm changed to conform the image of Christ, my will is conformed to the image of God. And so when I pray, there is really a coalescence between God's will and my will. So when I pray, God, your will be done, I do pray that God would heal people supernaturally. We have people in our church that I have seen. But you know what? It wasn't an instant thing. We had a lady in our church. She had an autoimmune disease. For years, we did not see her in our fellowship. She's there regularly now. Now, the medicines, could God have used that? I think God used his means. But the fact of the matter is, God has not said to us, all you have to do is command me, and I will do what you tell me to do. That's not what praying according to the will of God means. When we say, when Jesus said, speak to this mountain, and it'll be cast in the sea, what does he also say? In accordance with the will of God. And so it's not some blanket thing that says, well, there's going to be this type of thing. Maybe in Mark chapter 16, if it's the one that's included with drinking poisons and so on and so forth, then you need to realize that verses 9 through 20 are a later addition. And that's not something that's new to Christian scholarship. It's very frequently presented as if it is, and it's not. And we didn't get into that in London, that particular path. I think we may have mentioned it. But if you want more information on that, I've written an entire book on that particular subject if you want to go more in depth.
So it's not published anymore? This chapter is not published anymore in the books?
Oh, no, but it's published in a note. Is there anybody with an NASB, ESB, any modern translation, beginning at verse 9, there will be a note that says these verses are not found in the oldest manuscripts of the New Testament.
Yeah.
And my Greek New Testament has them double bracketed off and gives you the evidence. Same thing with 753-311. That one isn't even found until Codex D, Beze Cambrigiensis, in the 5th century. So we have many copies of the New Testament that predate its first appearance. We need to get you a bell or something.
Is it just the Mr. White or?
I know you can answer.
Okay. I'm encouraged as a follower of Jesus to read all of the prophets and to take them seriously. And I was delighted to find when I read the Quran that it seemed to tell me the same thing. Should we not, as all peoples, be reading these prophets as found in the scriptures, guarded by even the Jews, those things that the followers of Jesus and Christians couldn't have altered because they were across a larger span and guarded by the Jews? Should we be reading them also?
No, I don't think so. We can read them. They are interesting documents. But the reason why we cannot read them for belief or take belief from them is because they are corrupted. I have given you a few examples that there are clear-cut contradictions in the Bible, mathematical contradictions. That means they have been changed somehow, somewhere, by someone. Okay, and there are details we simply cannot accept. For example, Lot was drunk and he had sex with his daughters. Noah's nakedness was seen by his sons, and then we have David trying to deceive someone in order to get his wife, and he saw her having a bath, and then he was aroused by that, and things, details like this we simply cannot accept about people who are supposed to be representing God. And if these are the people who represent God, then what's going to happen to you and I? You know, you and I, this is going to be a big problem. We're going to, okay, if David can do it, I can go and open someone's bathroom and look at people having bath. You know, if Lot can get drunk and sleep with his daughter, what's the problem with me having incest? So these are things we cannot. God resting on the seventh day, God rests. Is God so fragile and gets tired? And look at these. God wrestles with Jacob. Okay? God comes on the cross and dies. Come on. God dies. God dies, and what happens then? Yes. If I die, okay, you know, what happens to my family? Well, these are the things. God, of course, because if I die, God takes care of my family. Well, if God dies, who takes care of the world? The universe. So these are the things we simply cannot accept. Yet, we can accept those passages from the Bible, which conform to the Quran, because with Quran, we can definitely establish to be the word of God. There's no doubt in my mind that the Quran is definitely divine and Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, was not a liar. So I invite all of you to study his life carefully and with an open heart and open mind, and you will see exactly what I'm talking about. Yet, if you have a closed mind, you don't want to know what the man has to say and what the Quran has to say, then good luck.
Yeah. You said
So thankful you asked that. There is such a massive amount of misunderstanding amongst my Muslim friends about that beautiful text. Jesus is quoting the 22nd Psalm. Look up Psalm 22:1. Read all of the 22nd Psalm. I challenge every Muslim in this room. Find a Bible. You're in a college. You can find them. Find a Bible. Read Psalm 22. It's a prophecy of the Messiah and his crucifixion. And Jesus, that's the songbook of the early Jews. And so he is quoting, it would be like me saying, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound." I don't have to finish the rest of it for my fellow Christians, because they all know the hymn. And every Jew knew that by Jesus saying, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," that he was quoting the 22nd Psalm. And when you read it, it talks about his suffering and his eventual vindication. But you ask the question, who is he referring to? Well, who is he speaking to on the cross when he says, "Father, in my hands I commit my spirit"? The doctrine of the Trinity is not that Jesus is the Father. The doctrine of the Trinity is that there is one God, Yahweh, who is eternally existent in three divine persons, the Father, Son, and the Spirit. It was the Son who became flesh, not the Father and not the Spirit. And so when Jesus dies, it's the God-man who gives his life. But Hanan just said, "So who's running the universe?" You don't believe death means extinction. And we don't believe that either. The God-man gave his perfect life as an atonement for sin. He didn't cease to exist. That's the reason that the hypostatic union takes place between God and man, so that that perfect life can be given as a sacrifice for sins. But God doesn't cease to exist. The Father wasn't on the cross. The Spirit wasn't on the cross. It was only the Son. And obviously the Son did not cease to exist or anything like that. Instead, you have the great condescension of God in that union of God and man, that perfect life. Jesus had obeyed every commandment. He had loved God perfectly every moment of the day for all those 33 years, if that's how long he lived. You see, my friends, we need something more than just having our sins forgiven, because you and I have all been commanded to love God perfectly. How many people here today have loved God perfectly in everything you did and said? So if that's the commandment, how are we supposed to fulfill that? I need to have that perfect righteousness to stand before a holy God. And it's because of what Jesus Christ does on the cross of Calvary that I can have that righteousness, not by purchasing it, but because by faith it is imputed to me as my present gift. That's why I have peace with God. Shalom. The basis of Romans 5:1, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. So who is he addressing? The Father. He's quoting Psalm 22. It's a messianic psalm. Beautiful. Thank you for asking that question.
Next question for Nan. I think the gentleman on the brown shirt, you have your hand first.
Yeah.
It's
me. Beginning. Oh, sorry. As a Christian, we are believing if we die, we will be with the God. And we will spend the time with him. Why? Not because we are good, because if the God is good and he take our sin away. And we wash it with the blood. What is that in the view of Islam? We know that for the man, if they die, is in a paradise awaiting the woman, virgin woman with the swollen breast. What is waiting for the woman in a paradise of Islam?
A man with big breasts. Yeah. 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 Yeah, because what you have to understand is this is again a very beautiful question. Thank you very much for asking this question. Okay, there are so many misconceptions about this. The Muslim will have an orgy in paradise.
But your response is not to so
yes, yes, it's a, there's no orgy in paradise, Muslim man, okay? This is a misconception, okay? Paradise is a place of pleasure because the test is over. The test is over, okay? So, paradise will be a different place altogether. Here we are being tested. We believe, we the believers and human in general are being tested. This is a test, okay? And I know Christians also believe that this is a test, okay? Now, when we die and we go to paradise, inshallah, I hope I do, okay, even though I don't believe in the crucifixion, I hope I do, we will have a good time because there is no test here. No beard, no menstruation, no hijab, no niqab, nothing. Have the palaces, enjoy your life. Okay? But that enjoyment won't constitute the enjoyment we have here, cocaine sniffing, drinking and getting drunk and having hangovers and having sex with a lot of women or a lot of men for that matter. Okay? So there is enjoyment in paradise, but it is pure enjoyment. It won't bring harm to you. There's no cocaine in paradise, to my knowledge. Okay? There is no hashish or there is no cannabis in paradise. Okay? So the sexual relations we will have in paradise will be pure. What's wrong with that? What's the problem? If Solomon can have 100 wives and he can be a man of God, and if Abraham can have 3 wives and be a man of God, why can I not have few more wives in paradise and be a man of God? Okay, so in paradise, reward for men and women is exactly the same, and they will get what they desire. They will get what they desire in a pure form. In a pure form. Pay attention.
But the wives can't return for the women.
It's written in the Quran. Every time the Quran talks about reward and punishment, both men and women are addressed equally. Did you know that? It's there in many passages in the Quran. Okay?
No,
you haven't read the Quran.
You've asked your question, let him answer.
You haven't read the Quran, seriously.
Okay, next question for Jamie.
Hi, Dr. White. How are you? I enjoyed your speech. Just one question. At the beginning of the talk, you have a very nice PowerPoint listing all of these negative attributes of man, that man is rebellious, that man is an idolater, etc., etc. You remember that?
Yes.
Yeah. Okay. Now, you claim that Jesus, okay, peace be upon him, is fully man and fully God. To be fully man, he would have to be a rebel, he would have to be an idolater. Then he's not a man, because the attributes of a man are those things. And the man has to have the sin of Adam, according to you guys. Okay? Jesus didn't have that, therefore he cannot be fully man.
Alright. Well, that's why Jesus is really born. And that's why the comparison is between Adam and Jesus. Adam is the first Adam, Jesus is the second Adam. The New Testament is explicitly clear that while he is fully man, that he is utterly untouched by sin, he is not a rebel. The Quran says the same thing. The Quran does not accuse Jesus of any sin. In fact, in a very famous hadith, that I'm sure Adnan will verify I am accurately stating it, in a very famous hadith, in the end times, when people come, the judgment day, they go to Adam, then to Moses, and to Abraham, and finally they come to Jesus. And all these other people have said, don't come to us, we did this thing, we did that thing. When they come to Jesus, no accusation of sin in any version of the hadith is ever made against Jesus. Agree? Exactly. And so even from the Islamic perspective, there's an accusation of sin against Jesus. So the New Testament doesn't say that. And nowhere did I indicate that those descriptions of man are the way God made Adam. Adam fell, and therefore in his fall, his progeny, since we fell in him, we can only inherit from him what he can give to us, which is a corrupt nature. But when we are in Christ, we can receive from him the new creation and his nature, which is not a fallen or corrupted nature. And that's why we need to be in him. That's why the centrality of the cross, etc., etc. But when I listed those things, I was not saying that's how God made Adam. That's what has happened with all of Adam's progeny. We're talking about what's the way forward from today. There are no Adams today. There is no one who has not fallen in Adam. So that's the difference between us. And of course, that's one of the reasons of the virgin birth, is that Jesus doesn't have that fallen, corrupted nature. Which again, is something to be agreed upon as far as the virgin birth.
Jesus can't be like you and I have desires, you and I fall into sin.
Actually, well,
For Adnan, yes. You said a couple of times that the biblical canon is entirely man-made. You went on to say the biblical canon is not from God. And then you went on to quote a number of times the Lord Jesus Christ, and you said, as Jesus said. Well, how can you say on one hand it's entirely man-made, it's not from God, and then in the other side of your mouth say, as Jesus said? Or do you really believe Jesus said that? Or how do you know he even said that if it's entirely man-made?
Thank you very much for that question. I said that canon is man-made. Canon means the choice of books or the list of books is man-made. Not the text in its entirety is man-made. I've never said that. The text, I believe, definitely contains the word of God in meaning, not in word. Please pay attention to my words. The text of the Bible definitely contains the word of God in meaning, not in word, and definitely contains falsifications and lies and fabrications.
But how do you know which one then is the word?
That's a good question. Now, I was coming to that point now. The yardstick we have is the Quran. Okay? The Quran, we know for a fact, as a Muslim, I believe, to be from God. It is definitely the word of God in word as well as meaning. Okay? So, the Quran is the yardstick. Because it's the word of God, that is the only yardstick we can use to determine what may be truth and what may not be truth in the Bible. Now, there are statements in the Bible, for example, in the Old Testament, as well as we, for example, in the book of Isaiah, chapter 44, verse 6, we are told, God Almighty speaks to the Israelites that I am the first, I am the last, there is no one else beside me. This is exactly from God. I believe this is definitely from God. Okay? Then, James made a point that Yahweh is the God of the Israelites, okay? And that Yahweh consists of three persons, right? The Father, the Son, and the Spirit. But that Yahweh didn't actually reveal himself as three persons in the Old Testament. When we go to the Old Testament, we read in the book of Isaiah again, chapter 63, verse 16, that Father with capital F is the God of the Israelites, okay? If that is true, that Father, the Israelites, as far as they're concerned, they're reading that scripture and thinking that Father is the only God and the only person. Why? Because in 44:6, that same Father, same God, tells them, I'm the first, I'm the last, there's no one else beside me. Why must these Jews then believe in a message which tells them, or which teaches them, that there are two more now, the Son and the Spirit? This doesn't make sense.
Can I just come back very quickly?
Let me finish my point.
Can I finish my point, please?
My point is, again, in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 12, verse 29, a Jew comes to Jesus Christ. A Jew comes to Jesus Christ, asking him, Master, what is the first commandment? He tells him, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Okay? Now he's speaking to a Jew. And this Jew doesn't believe in a triune God. He doesn't believe in a Trinity. This Jew believes in a Unitarian God. A God who is one. In person and in being. How do you know this? The Gospel of John, chapter 8, verse 54. Jesus acknowledges that fact that I do not glorify myself. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say is your God. Okay? Now, I believe that passage is definitely from God, because it's a strictly monotheistic formula.
Why don't you take what is the Word of God and bring it together? You only give lip service to the Bible. That's all.
You can definitely meet up. There's a reception organized by the Christian Union. Definitely, you can meet up there,
yes,
and
sure.
You know, stay there all night, no problem. End of the session. Alas, want to give his final statements and followed by
Well, 2 minutes is very long. Let me just say there's so much more that could be said. Let me just piggyback off of what was just said. Isaiah 44:6 is one of my most favorite texts in all the Bible, of course, because it defends the fact there's only one true God. The wonderful thing is those same New Testament writers took those very texts about Yahweh and applied them to Jesus. I'm first and last, what does Jesus describe that in the book of Revelation, first and last? Jesus used that phrase, ego eimi, I am, of himself, which was used of Jehovah God in Isaiah 43:10. He quoted Isaiah 43:10 from the very same set of chapters that Adonai quoted. Jesus quoted that of himself in John 13:19. And when Jesus used those words, I am, in John 18, 5-6, what happened to the soldiers who were coming to arrest him? They fell back upon the ground. You see, the problem is, Adonai will hear. He says, I believe that's part of the word of God. I believe John 8:54 is part of the word of God. Four verses later, Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. And the Jews pick up stones to stone him. You see, it's easy to pick and choose. The problem is, what Adam has not proven is that the author of the Quran understood what was in the New Testament. How can the Quran be a guard and guide over previous revelations that it does not even understand? And you cannot even give direct reference to the fact that it even quotes those texts. The author of the Quran didn't know the Old and New Testaments, and therefore the Quran cannot correct those things. That's the problem. What is the way forward? In this dialogue, it's using the same standards in analyzing the Quran and the New Testament. But what is the way forward for mankind? I said at the beginning, we need new hearts. We need to be changed. And the only message that changes, as the Apostle Paul said, the gospel is the power of God. It's not found in societies or cultures. It's found in Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lee Macy.
Thank you very much for being patient, ladies and gentlemen. It's been a very exciting debate. And I thank James for attending, coming to Ireland from the US and participating in this debate. Thank you so much. Thank you very much, James. Now, the point, ladies and gentlemen, where are solutions to our problems? Okay, our problems are many and solutions are few. Okay, our problems are poverty, for example. Our problems are rape, crime, drug abuse. We have problems like flawed foreign policy. When we look at the Quran and Islamic system, it gives solutions to all these problems. What is the problem? What is the solution to rape? Islamic penalties are very, very suitably harsh, and any rapist wouldn't be allowed to go free unless the woman herself forgives him. How do we eradicate poverty? Islam makes it mandatory for every single Muslim to pay 2.5% of his or her wealth to the state for the eradication of poverty. There's a systematic attempt to eradicate poverty, and it works. It works. There was an estimate recently that if all Saudis alone, were to give 2.5% of their wealth every single year, there would be no poverty in the world. Okay, it's not happening because Islam, unfortunately, is missing from the main scene. So there are many more problems. Foreign policy. The Islamic foreign policy is not as hypocritical as what we see in the West, or the US foreign policy, or the British foreign policy. When it comes to our benefit, we do what we want, we can commit any crimes and get away with it. But Islamic policy is not like that. We cannot commit atrocities. We cannot even use nuclear bomb, Islamically speaking. Okay? We cannot even use nuclear bomb. You know why? Because innocent people die. Innocent people die. The only power to have used the nuclear bomb in the history of mankind is the United States of America, a very predominantly Christian country. The Senate is full of Christians, by the way. Thank you.
I just wanted to thank you for being here. I wanted to thank you. This is not a book on Islam. It's a book on the holiness of God. I think you would find it very, very interesting.
Thank you so much, James.
Thank you very much.
So you guys are fine. Christian, we would like to invite you all to a reception. Hopefully we can continue some of these conversations. Jesus arrived at the big right back door and continue straight down the corridor. Take a right, there's a wheelchair ramp, and it's just inside there, the chaplain's room. So that's Jesus arrived. Hope to see you there. Thank you, everybody.